Did you know that the Bible is not G-rated? Of course, the Bible doesn't have a rating like movies get these days, but if it did, I believe there are things in Scripture that would earn it much higher than a G rating. Yes, many of the truths of the Bible can be understood by the smallest children. In fact, I believe that children can understand many truths even better than adults can. We somehow lose that ability somewhere along the way. And we're told as adults actually accept Christ and to respond to God with a faith that is like a child's. And throughout Scripture, there are many pleasant things, definitely. There is love and joy and peace and reconciliation, forgiveness, freedom. Many great things found in Scripture. On the other hand, there are some things in Scripture that would raise your eyebrows or be even shocking to you. God doesn't shy away from telling the truth of how things are, whether good or bad. There are wars in Scripture and bloody battles and stories of babies being killed and justice being meted out and accounts of physical assault and mutilation and murder or adultery or incest or rape. On a good side of things, there's the Song of Solomon, which is a romantic but very sensual poem about good marital love. We can read in Scripture about the devil or demons and hell. We read also about God's righteous judgment being poured out on earth in graphic detail. Today, I think we try to follow a faith that I'd label sugar-coated Christianity, where we focus on all the wonderful and pretty things in Scripture and ignore the things that we might find shocking or distasteful. But every part of God's Word was written for a reason. Every part. Both the nice things and the not-so-nice things have a purpose in Scripture. Today, I'm going to take you to one of the stories that I consider one of the most shocking, at least in the beginning part, the way it begins. It has a very disturbing section at the beginning. By the end of the story, God turns the situation on its head in a miraculous and great way. And through this account, we'll witness God's salvation once again, His wonderful deliverance of His people. But we don't want to ignore or sugarcoat parts of God's Word. He wouldn't want us to do that. So the story I want to show you immediately follows the story we read last week. And if you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, that's on page 312. I believe this story will read parallels the church situation today in some remarkable ways. I think it's very beneficial for us to dig into this. But before we read, I'd like to pray, asking God to take His Word and use His Spirit to speak into all of our hearts this morning. So would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word to us. And I pray this morning that as we open it and we read these words, that You would open our eyes to Your truth, to the wonders of Your love and Your grace and Your salvation. I pray that Your Spirit would be working on each of our hearts, that we would be convicted if we need conviction, we'd be encouraged if we need encouragement. And I pray most fully that Your truth would go forth in power today through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the nation of Israel's history books make up a large portion of our Old Testament. And 2 Kings is one of these history books. This story is part of their history, and it takes place after the time of David and Solomon, well-known kings of Israel. And at this point, the kingdom of Israel had been divided, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The famous prophet Elijah had left his ministry to his successor Elisha by now, and Elisha ministered as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoram, another name you might need, is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he is the king of Israel at this time. And God had assessed his reign earlier in 2 Kings by calling it mostly evil. So he wasn't a very good king. But Elisha is the prophet, Jehoram's the king, nation of Israel. We looked at the majority of chapter 6 last week, which described the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, trying to capture Elisha the prophet. And if you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to read the story this week. It's a great one. But in that story, we saw that there was more to our world than meets the eyes. There were and there still are supernatural forces at work around us. We also saw that our God is more powerful than any other power on earth, whether mankind's or spiritual powers. Syria had sent this entire army to capture one man, and instead God used that one man to capture their entire army. It's a great account of God's power, humorously and powerfully protecting his people from harm. And the fact that God protects his people should in turn inspire courage in us to live for him. So we follow that God who is powerful. In verse 23, we read at the end of last week, chapter 6, verse 23, we saw that this turn of events led to temporary peace between Israel and Syria, their neighbor. It said, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. But that peace didn't last very long. In fact, the very next verse where we'll start today tells us that what had been raids turned into outright sieges. Read with me in verse 24. It says this. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the nation of Israel. So Syria besieged Samaria, this time with their entire army. If you don't know what a siege is a military technique or a tactic in which an army would surround the city, completely cutting them off, trapping its inhabitants inside. And then this attacking army would sit there and wait. They wouldn't attack. They didn't need to. They just wait for days or weeks or even months. And the besieged city would be cut off from food or for sending for military help. So they'd be faced with the real possibility of starvation. Eventually, the city would either have to fight back, surrender, or die. Those were their options. So this is what Syria was doing to Samaria by placing a siege on them. And soon, we read the siege was having its desired results. In verse 25, it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. What this verse basically means is that Samaria was running out of food. Big time. And fast. We all know by now that Ottawa is experiencing a drought of sorts. I read this week that this drought actually stretches across North America. We're not the only ones experiencing this. And that it's considered actually the worst drought for North America in 24 years. The article I was reading was entitled, "This is Going to Cost You." This is going to cost you. And it was talking about how this drought was impacting farmers across North America to the point that it's going to start impacting food prices in grocery stores. So they were saying, buy your bacon now, because soon the prices are going to shock you. It's not going to be pretty. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in Samaria, except to extreme proportions. For example, a Hebrew usually considered a donkey one of their most valuable possessions. But during the siege, they became so desperate for food that they had to slaughter their donkeys. And they were soon forced to eat parts that would not normally be eaten, like the donkey's head here. Not to mention the fact that donkeys were considered unclean by the Mosaic law, and so they weren't even supposed to be eating these. This verse also mentions dove's dung, which was either a cheap form of seed or root used in cooking, or literal bird droppings, which would be used for fuel or for food in desperate times. The supply was so low, and the demand was so high, that these last resort foods cost a fortune. It's believed that an average worker in that day could make about 5 shekels of silver in 6 months. Okay? Back in 1 Kings chapter 10, it tells us that a horse, a living horse, cost 150 shekels of silver. Okay, here, a dead donkey's head was going for 80. And 1/4 of a liter or 1 cup of whatever dove's dung was sold for 6 months' wages. These people were desperate for food. Unfortunately, that's not nearly as far as the Israelites' desperation went. Their hunger eventually diverged into disgusting and horrifying evil. These verses are horrifying, so I won't dwell on them long, but I'm not going to skip them either. These verses are here to accurately portray how extremely dire Samaria's straits were. They were desperate. Read with me in verse 26. It says, "Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?'" So King Jehoram was petitioned by some random woman for help, and Jehoram asked, "If God hasn't helped you, how could I?" Threshing floors and wine presses were two of the primary food production locations, so where they produced wine and where they produced wheat or grain. And so he was saying, "If God isn't helping us in either producing food or drink, how could I help you?" But he asked her anyway, "What's your problem?" In verse 28, the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." This woman revealed that people had begun resorting even to cannibalism. Not only just cannibalism, but cannibalism of their own families. This gruesome news shocked the king and sent him into intense grieving. In verse 30, we read, "When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body." So the clothes of mourning. You notice earlier that Jehoram was already accusing God of not helping them? Like, if God hasn't helped you, how can I? Now he decides to take it out on Elisha, who claimed to be God's prophet, somehow thinking that killing the prophet would fix the problem. In verse 31, it says, "And he said, 'May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.'" So for the second straight passage, God's prophet Elisha was targeted by a king. First by a foreign enemy ruler, now he's targeted by his own nation's ruler. And just like in last week, though, God informed Elisha of what was going on in advance. And in verse 32, we see Elisha hanging out with the elders or the leaders of the city. And in verse 32, he says, "Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king has dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And sure enough, the messenger showed up right then. And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, 'This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" That message would have been straight from the king. Again, we notice the king was blaming God for their troubles. "This trouble is from the Lord." And he decided it was time to take things into his own hand. "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha's response to this messenger was immediate and bold as we continue into chapter 7. I can just imagine Elisha booming out this answer to this messenger. But Elisha said, verse 1 of chapter 7, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." He basically tells the king, you're still going to have to wait, but not for much longer. God's salvation is on the way. It's coming. And this response of Elisha's, as well as what happened next in the story, reveals an important principle for us to see that still applies to us today. And that's this, that even during desperately dire situations, God is working for his people's deliverance. Even when things hit rock bottom, God is still at work, working towards his people's good. Even when in desperately dire situations, God is working for his people's deliverance. Now, we just read about Israel's brutal predicament. You might think, how in the world could you say God was working through that? How is that possible? How could he let things like this even happen? Well, he let it happen back in the Garden of Eden when he gave mankind a choice to choose to either obey God or to rebel against him. And ever since mankind chose sin, ever since sin entered the world has seen indescribable horrors. Uncountable destructions and wars and genocides and poverty and disasters and massacres. And mankind has always sought to blame God for the atrocities that we've committed. Just like the king here. This trouble is from the Lord. But really, all those troubles can be traced back to choices we've made as humans. Choices we've made to sin against God, breaking his commands. We face sicknesses and disabilities because of sin. We face relationship difficulties and breakdowns because of sin. We face anxiety and stress and even backbreaking work because of sin. We face violence and wars and persecutions, shootings in theaters because of sin. And we all face death because of sin. And the situation in this passage in 2 Kings is no different. Whether this was direct judgment or indirect consequence, this happened because of sin. But in the midst of dire circumstances, God is still at work. If you are facing any kind of difficult situation in your life, from minor to dire, remember this. God is still at work in your life and in your world around you, even if you can't see how. He's still in control. This is the declaration that Elisha promises. It says, tomorrow, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So in response to this ongoing food shortage or famine, Elisha promised that food would become affordable again. Seah was the equivalent of about 8 liters. So these were large portions of fine normal food, flour and barley. And he says that they would sell for a very affordable 1 shekel of silver. With this prophecy, Elisha was implying that somehow the Syrian siege would be lifted. He didn't say how, but somehow it would be lifted, and that it would be lifted within 24 hours. God would deliver them completely. In verse 2, we see that the messenger from the king was actually one of his most trusted captains. And we read that he was very skeptical of this word from God. Verse 2, it says, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. We're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to the captain and his response in a few minutes. But for now, we're going to continue on to see how God was actually working here. How would God bring deliverance to his people in this story. It's quite fascinating how it happens. In verse 3, the scene shifts to some unlikely characters. It says, "Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate." So we've got four guys who are lepers. They've got leprosy. Now, in the Bible, leprosy referred to several kinds of skin diseases. It could have been real leprosy or another similar disease. But these guys were sitting at the city gate, and they were thinking, which is something that it seems most people weren't doing by now. They were thinking through their options. As far as they saw it, they had three options. Read with me in verse 3. It says, "Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.'" So, option one. They could go into the city of Samaria and try to find food. But they know that there was no food to be found there. So they die there. Option two. They could sit exactly where they are and starve to death. That sounds like an attractive option. Or option three. They could take a risk, go outside and beg the Syrians for mercy, asking them for some food to survive. Now the Syrians would probably kill them on the spot. But there was always the crazy chance that they might be shown mercy, and the Syrians would spare their lives. Which option would you choose? They thought, well, option one stinks, option two stinks worse, and option three isn't very nice. But option three has a chance of working, no matter how small that chance. They had nothing to lose by trying option three, so they took the risk. But boy, were they ever in for a surprise. God chose option four, which they didn't even know existed. Read with me in verse 4, where it says, "If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there." What? There's no one there? No one? Well, in verse 6, this confusion, which was the result of a miracle, is explained. Verse 6, it says, "For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." As humans, we use all five of our senses to determine when something is wrong around us. And our sense of hearing is no different. The sound of a siren, the sound of a baby's cry, the sound of a car crash, the sound of someone crying out in pain, even the sound of a bug flying around our heads. Last Sunday night, at the peak of the heat from last weekend, my wife and I heard a troubling sound. At first, I thought it was just someone using a lawnmower or a weed trimmer, but it got louder and louder and more annoying as time went on. And soon I realized that the sound was coming from just outside of our own house, in our own yard. And you might have guessed it, the sound was coming from our air conditioner. And it was dying. It was not working at all. Now, thankfully, we were able to get it repaired on Tuesday. But in our house for that 36 hours, it was awfully hot and sweaty. My point, though, is that our ears are one of the ways that we detect problems around us. We heard the sound of the air conditioning going. But a broken air conditioning unit is extremely tame to what the Syrians thought they heard. God made the Syrians hear the noises of what they thought were huge armies. Said in verse 6, "For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army." Chariots and horses, the deep pounding of hoofbeats and wheels. Now, the Syrians had a big army themselves, but they would have stood no chance against the united forces of three nations. The Hittites would attack from the north, the Egyptians would attack from the south, and the Israelites would be fighting back from within, inside the circle. An impossible situation militarily. It was certain disaster. Or so they thought. There really was no armies coming to the aid of the Israelites. But there was God. And the Syrians heard these noises that God sent them, and they panicked. It says they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. So God used an imaginary army to terrify the entire Syrian army into fleeing. And that's when the lepers come sauntering into the camp. We give up. We surrender. Please, spare our lives. They must have looked around just stunned by the eerily silent and empty camp around them. But they quickly took action. We read in verse 8, "And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them." Can you imagine how they would have felt? They must have been shocked and ecstatic. Talk about a lucky break. They might as well have won the lottery. It was a sudden and extreme reversal of fortune for them. They ate until they were full, they drank till they were satisfied, and then they began plundering the camp of all the treasure they could find. Now, what they were enjoying were the spoils of God's deliverance. No man had won this battle. They had done nothing. God had once again saved his people from utter ruin. Now, these lepers were forgetting something, weren't they? They were enjoying all these luxurious foods and riches around them and forgetting about the city they had just left, which was starving and destitute. But thankfully, they didn't forget very long. They quickly realized what they were doing, and they decided to correct things. In verse 8, it said that they came back and entered another tent, carried off things from it, went and hid them. And in verse 9, catch this, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeeper of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.'" That's what the lepers did. Now, I think we learned something extremely important from their actions here. Extremely important, and that's this. The good news of God's deliverance must be spread to those who still need it. When God delivers his people, it is good news, and that should be spread to others in need. The good news of God's deliverance must be spread to those who still need it. I want you to consider for a minute the plight of lepers in these days, okay? Lepers were considered unclean by the law. And they had to follow all kinds of rituals and customs, even to just stay part of society. Usually, these lepers were regrettably ostracized by their families and their friends, thrown out of the homes. They couldn't get employed. They had to beg for money or for food. They often had to join camps of other lepers in order to just survive. These men had likely been neglected for as long as they had been sick, maybe their whole lives. They probably were bitter against society and perhaps had no friends besides each other. They're not the people you'd particularly expect to be motivated to help others out. But I also think that because of their low situation, because of what had happened in their lives, I think they recognized God's grace much better than others did. They had been considered unimportant, unwanted, unclean beggars. And all of a sudden they found themselves as crucial messengers. They had to spread the news. And they realized that keeping this message to themselves was actually wrong. They said, "We are not doing right. We're not doing right." They could have been, and then they talk about being punished if they wait too long. It says, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us." They could have been referring to punishment from either God or the king. We're not sure. But regardless, they remembered that there were thousands of people back in the city desperate for this message of life and hope. They were literally dying by the minute. Now, this is really important. I believe the church today is often like the lepers in verse 8 and not the lepers in verse 9. If we say that the abandoned Syrian camp is the blessings of God's gracious deliverance, okay? So the Syrian camp is God's gracious deliverance, then we are the lepers who are cavorting in delicacies and drink and plunder, which would be totally fine. It would be good if we weren't all the while ignoring the thousands of people who are starving to death for God's grace back in the city behind us. Let me say that again, slightly paraphrased. We are like the lepers who have been graciously delivered by God. And we rightfully celebrate the blessings that His grace brings us. But if while we do so, we forget about those who still need God's grace, then our rightful celebration turns into a selfish hoarding for ourselves. We have to move on to verse 9 and honestly say we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and we wait too long, punishment will come. Now, therefore, let's go tell everyone. We truly are living in a day of good news. We are. It's the best news that anyone could dream of, and it's already come to us. All of us have been destined to die, to face hell since birth. It's like the certain doom of a long siege has come upon us. Death was the only outcome. We've sinned against God, and our sins justly deserved God's wrath. But the good news is very similar to the good news in 2 Kings 7. Here's the good news. Because of God's deliverance, you don't have to die. Because of God's deliverance, you don't have to die. That's the gospel, which literally means good news. You see, God is the one. We have not done it. God is the one who has provided a way for us to be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sinless death to pay our punishment that was certain to come. Then He rose from the dead to offer us eternal life. And through Jesus, God delivered us from sin and Satan, from death and hell. Jesus is our deliverer, and He has brought deliverance. We don't have to die. Instead, we can be given unbelievable blessings of life and peace and joy and freedom and love. And all God asks is that we repent of those sins that turned us against Him in the first place. Come to Him, believe in Him, surrender our lives to Him. And graciously, He'll forgive us, redeem us, make us new. If you've never done this before, you can, and I you should today. If you have done this, like many of us have, how dare we remain silent about this day of good news? If we remain silent, it is selfish, ignorant, and outright wrong. We are not doing right. And if we selfishly hoard the only hope that anyone has for salvation, then I believe we should be afraid of punishment, just like these lepers were. Ask yourself today, who's in the city behind you? Who in your sphere of influence needs to hear of the grace of God? Who do you know that needs to be invited out to the camp in order to escape the city? Who needs to hear about the amazing blessings waiting for them that you've been enjoying for years? Maybe a spouse or a parent, a sibling, a child, or another family member of yours. Why would you keep it from them? Maybe a good friend, or a coworker, or a neighbor, a doctor, or a barista. This good news must be spread so others can revel in the mercy of God with us. Those who have been truly shown grace, I believe, will share that grace with others. We cannot stay silent. Cannot stay silent. Well, after the lepers here shared their good news with the city, the reaction was not immediate. And it may not be for us either. In fact, it seems like the overwhelming response to these lepers was skepticism. It seemed too good to be true. They came and told the gatekeeper and said in verse 10, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." So instead of seeing God's deliverance, the king suspected a trap. And then one of his servants suggested a way to check it out. In verse 13, one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." Again, nothing to lose. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So they found not only were the lepers telling the truth, but the plunder of the Syrians stretched out all across the entire country. And in verse 16, we see the prophecy of Elisha coming completely to pass. It says in verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Now, unfortunately, the story actually ends on a bit of a tragic note. The miraculous deliverance of the Lord was not a happy one for one man. Remember back to the king's captain from earlier, who had been the messenger to Elisha and had scoffed at Elisha's prophecy? The night before, we read in verse 1 that Elisha had said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elisha had responded, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. What was wrong with what the captain had said? Why did Elisha judge him here? It might not seem like a big deal at first, but it was. And this is key. The captain did not believe God's direct word. The captain did not believe God's word. I believe we should take warning from what happened to him. We must believe the word of the Lord regarding his deliverance, or we risk his judgment. It is necessary to believe God's word when he says he can save you. We must believe the word of the Lord. Elisha's proclamation was harsh. But why was it harsh? Again, the captain had blatantly doubted the obvious word of the Lord. Elisha had even said it twice. Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. These were not Elisha's words. These were God's words coming through Elisha. Think about it this way. This city of Samaria had just seen the events that we read last week in chapter 6. This captain was likely with the king when Elisha, as one man, marched the entire Syrian army right into Samaria as prisoners of war. Huge miracle, absolute miracle, right before their eyes. The point is, they had no excuse not to believe in God's saving power. How could they doubt now? And yet the captain doubted God's word. Said, even if God opened the windows of heaven, how could this be? Imagine God opening a window in heaven. Neat picture. And just pouring blessings out of the windows. Here, have some food and have some drink and health and prosperity and peace and joy. The captain doubted that God could do that even if he wanted to. And tragically, every word of Elisha's pronouncement came true. In verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. When we doubt God's deliverance of us, or the truth of his word, or his power or his ability to save us, I believe we risk God's judgment, just like the captain did. Maybe we say something like, Jesus couldn't deliver us because he couldn't have risen from the dead. Or, I don't believe God's word when it talks about, name the topic. Or, I believe that Jesus was a good man, but not a savior. Or, maybe not the only way to God. Or, God couldn't save me if he wanted to because I'm way too far gone. Or, if you're already saved, you might say, I doubt that I'm actually saved or forgiven. Because God couldn't save me. But how can we doubt? After all the truth we've seen in God's word, how can we doubt? I want you to listen closely to what the word of the Lord says this morning. Romans 5 tells us, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Did you catch that? God has opened the windows of heaven and poured out his blessings on us generously through Jesus Christ. Now the question is, do you believe? Do you believe what the word of the Lord says? I think we're all like one of these characters in the story today. We may be like the captain, refusing to believe God's truth, even if it costs you your soul. We may be like the lepers in the camp, enjoying God's grace, but selfishly. I pray that we would come to our senses and be like the lepers when they return to the city, spreading the good news of God's deliverance to all who will hear our miraculous story. Because of Jesus, today is a day of good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to pay for our sins that we've committed against you. Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying for us, laying your body down that we may be lifted up. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for continuing to convict us of our sins and drawing us closer to the love of Christ. May your word continue to take root in our lives and change us into the likeness of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.